Good morning, everyone. Let me just again welcome you to our service this morning. If you have a Bible with you, let me invite you to turn to the book of Jonah. We're going to be looking at this book with Paul over the next couple of months. And we'll read the first two chapters, beginning at chapter 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below the deck, where he lay down and fell asleep into a deep sleep. The captain went and said to him, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord, my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them, but I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. We'll end our reading there. This is God's word.
Well, at this point in service, we're going to have our next reading from God's word. And at this point, I'm going to ask Alex just to come forward and read for us Jonah chapter 3 and chapter 4.
Chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "It is right for you to be angry." Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at the dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said. "I am so angry, I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you do not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?"
Thank you, Alex. Well, we're beginning a new series this morning in the book of Jonah, but our final Bible reading from this morning is not from the book of Jonah. It is actually from 2 Kings chapter 14. So please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 14. If this at all feels somewhat strange to you, hopefully it will all become clear in a little while. 2 Kings chapter 14, and we're going to read from verse 23. There the writer tells us, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned for 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and that there was no one left, bond or free, and that there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he fought and how he restored Damascus and Hamath to Judah and Israel, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son reigned in his place. We'll end our reading there. Well, it's always an exciting time in church whenever we begin a new series. And I've been looking forward to preaching through what is undoubtedly one of the most popular books in our Bibles, in the book of Jonah, for some time. And one of the reasons I've been looking forward to this series is because the book of Jonah is somewhat well known to many of us. Most of us here know the layout of the book. It's one of those stories that we'd put alongside the likes of David and Goliath as a kind of Sunday school classic. Jonah is a story that we would say is well known to people who regularly attend church. But I think it's also true to say that Jonah is a story that is somewhat well known by people who aren't regular church attenders as well. If you were to do a survey here in the town asking people to name five stories found in the Bible, and you were to ask people living here in the fishing community of Musselburgh, I think that many of them would probably say something about a man called Jonah and a whale. And so I think it's fair to say then that Jonah is a story that is somewhat known by people who aren't regular church attenders as well. Those of you who've read Herman Melville's classic novel, Moby Dick, will know that there are a number of allusions to the story of Jonah throughout the book. Perhaps most strikingly in chapter 9, where Jonah is the subject of Father Mapple's sermon that he delivers in the Whaleman's Chapel immediately before Ishmael and his shipmates set sail with Captain Ahab. And so I think it's fair to say this morning that there's a level of familiarity with the book of Jonah, whether we're regular church attenders or not this morning. And that level of familiarity helps a preacher in some respects, but in other respects it can prove to be somewhat unhelpful. When a congregation is familiar with a Bible story, you see, it means that the preacher doesn't have to spend quite so much time teaching the congregation what's happening in the story. But the flip side of that is the congregation's familiarity sometimes comes from unhelpful or untrue sources. When I was a wee boy, I remember some of the pictures that were in the children's Bible that my parents got me to read when I was growing up. And one of the images that I can remember clearly in my head was the picture of the prophet Elijah being taken up to heaven from 2 Kings chapter 2. Now, the Bible teaches us that as Elisha and Elijah were walking along the path together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And then immediately Elijah was carried up to heaven in a whirlwind. Now, for some strange reason, the illustrator in my children's Bible didn't quite visualize this event in the way that it was described by the writer of 2 Kings. Instead of Elijah being taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, the illustrator decided to put Elijah inside the chariot, looking a bit like a competitor in the chariot race from the Ben-Hur movie. It's the same, too, with pictures of Samson in our children's Bibles. Why is it that in every single children's Bible that I've ever read, Samson is always pictured as this great, big, muscular, incredible Hulk-like figure, when the Bible says nothing at all about Samson's physical dimensions? For all that we know, Samson might well have been a 3-foot midget. Because it is only when God's Spirit rushes upon Samson that he is able to do these superhuman acts that we read about in our Bibles. And the point I'm making here, you see, is that we often read into our Bibles our own assumptions. Assumptions that sometimes are not what is actually there in the text before us. And I think it's true to say this morning that this is something that we've done a lot of the time with the book of Jonah. Some of you were probably thinking this morning when you found out that we were beginning a new series on Jonah, that the main lesson of this book goes something along these lines. Jonah was an angry wee man who disobeyed God and didn't like the Ninevites. And so, don't you be like Jonah. Now, while that application might have some degree of truth to it, the question we need to ask ourselves is this the primary message of the book of Jonah? Is this the main reason that the Holy Spirit inspired this book to form part of the Old Testament canon of Scripture? And so what I want to do this morning, by way of an introduction to this book, is simply to underline some of the characteristics that we find in the book of Jonah in order to refamiliarize ourselves with things that are actually there. And then after that, I want to spend some time looking at the historical context that Jonah ministered in, which is something that is often neglected whenever people come to teach this book. But it is something that I believe is a significant factor in driving home the main message of the book of Jonah. Coming to the book of Jonah itself then, let's look at some of the features that we see in the book itself. I want to point out to you, first of all, that the book of Jonah is a little book. The book of Jonah is a little book. Now that might sound very obvious to you. When I say that, we can see clearly from this morning as we read through it that it's just 4 chapters long. It's only 48 verses. It doesn't take a particularly long time to read through. But not only is this book small in terms of the amount of text that makes up this document, it's also a little book in terms of the literary genre that it fits into. The book of Jonah is known as a prophetic Bible book, and there are 17 prophetic Bible books in our Bibles. The scholars normally split these Bible books that are known as prophetic books into 5 major prophetic books. That's your larger prophetic books like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so on. And then there are what is known as the minor prophetic books, which are usually shorter in length. And this is the category that Jonah fits into in our Bibles. But one of the things that you notice about Jonah that emphasizes its smallness when you compare it with some of the other prophetic books is the content of the book itself. Prophetic books normally have a mixture of narrative and poetry and prophetic speech in them. Jonah, it has lots of narrative. There's lots of this happened, then this happened, and then this happened. We see that all over the place in Jonah. In chapter 2 of Jonah, Jonah's prayer in the belly of the great fish is basically a psalm, and so there we have the poetic element of this prophetic book. But the final feature of a prophetic book, as I said, is the word that the prophet speaks to the nation that God is asking the prophet to address. The prophetic word itself. The sermon, if you like. And normally there is significant airtime given to these prophetic speeches in these books. That's something we've seen frequently in our studies in the book of Amos and Sunday evenings. But here in the book of Jonah, his prophetic word, his sermon, is not given significant airtime. In fact, it's just a mere 8 words. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. End of sermon. Jonah's message of judgment that is directed to the city of Nineveh equates to less than 1% of the overall word count in this book. And so this is a little prophetic book with a little prophetic word. But although we can regard the book of Jonah as a little book in a certain respect, it is also a book that has a big attitude. And what I mean by this is that there is nothing subtle about what happens in the book of Jonah. This book is a bit like an action movie starring Vin Diesel or Mark Wahlberg. There's nothing discreet about what happens here. It's all big, fast-paced action. It's loud. It's extreme. If they decided to make this into a Hollywood blockbuster movie, then the director would probably ask the American rock band Metallica to compose the musical score. Jonah is a book that's all about extremes. Notice in the story of Jonah, the book, it starts off with Jonah being commissioned by God to go to this great city. Jonah has been asked to go there, presumably because Nineveh's wickedness in this great city is presumably a great wickedness. Jonah doesn't like the idea of that mission, so he jumps on a ship headed in the opposite direction. And so God summons a great storm. And Jonah tells the sailors about the God that he serves. The sailors were exceedingly afraid. They then row hard to try and get back to dry land. The sea grows even more fierce. And Jonah's eventually thrown overboard and the sea becomes calm. The men feared the Lord exceedingly. God then appoints a great fish to swallow up Jonah. It isn't a small rescue, it's a big rescue. God basically pioneers the very first submarine as Jonah spends 3 days and three nights in the belly of this great fish. After the fish spits Jonah back out onto dry land, he's then asked to go to this great city for a second time. Eventually, Jonah's message reaches the king in Nineveh, and Nineveh's repentance, we would have to say, is great. Not only do all of the citizens in Nineveh repent, but even the animals are repenters because they put sackcloth and ashes on just as the people in Nineveh do. It's a great repentance. God's compassion and grace towards Nineveh, we would have to say, is great as well, because he relents from sending on them the disaster that they surely deserved. And then at the end, Jonah is exceptionally angry. Angry enough, we are told, even to die. And so this book of Jonah, although it's a little book, it is a little book with a big attitude. It's a fun book that is written with a very extreme tone. And what I want to do now is to spend some time thinking about why this book may have been written. And I think the key to this is trying to understand just why Jonah is so angry. You see, Jonah seems to be angry the whole way through this book. He's angry enough, it seems, not to go to Nineveh right at the beginning. And you get a sense that he's probably still angry and doesn't really want to go to Nineveh when God asks him to go a second time round. And then by the end of the book, Jonah is so angry, we're told, that he's even angry enough to die. You really cannot get any more angry than this man, Jonah. When I was growing up, one of the cartoons that I used to enjoy watching on the TV as a wee boy was Bugs Bunny. And Bugs Bunny had this arch nemesis. He was a kind of small, hot-headed cowboy with a ginger moustache called Yosemite Sam. And Yosemite Sam had this intense hatred of rabbits. And typically the cartoon would usually follow the same format. Yosemite Sam would cook up some plan to try and trap Bugs Bunny in some way, only for the rabbit to then outsmart him and for the plan to completely backfire in his face. And then at the end, when this happens, Yosemite Sam utters those famous words, "I hate rabbits. I hate rabbits." And one of the things that I think that we do with Jonah is we imagine him to be a bit like Yosemite Sam. We assume that just as Sam hates rabbits, Jonah hates the Ninevites. And yet, There is nothing in the book of Jonah that says that he actually does. Now, please don't misunderstand me when I say that, because I suspect that Jonah didn't exactly want to be best friends with the Ninevites myself. But what I would say is this: I think that Jonah's anger has more to do with what God is asking of him than it does an intense hatred towards the city of Nineveh. If Jonah is angry towards Nineveh at all, then his anger towards them is a secondary anger. Jonah's anger, first and foremost of all, is directed towards God in this book. And so we need to ask ourselves, why is it that Jonah is so angry towards God in the book of Jonah? What was so bad about what God was asking Jonah to do here in this book? And I think the answer to that question is not as straightforward as we often think that it is. And to answer that question, we need to consider Israel's history at the time where Jonah served there in 2 Kings chapter 14. What is going on in 2 Kings chapter 14? Where are we at this point in history? Well, it is the middle of the 8th century BC, and we are in the land of Canaan, where God's people, the nation of Israel, has now been living for the last 600 or 700 years since God rescued them from the land of Egypt. And this is not what you'd call a spiritual high point in the nation's history. After the successful reigns of King David and King Solomon, things have deteriorated spiritually and politically for God's people. The kingdom's now divided into two separate kingdoms. In the south, there's Judah with its capital at Jerusalem, and in the north, there's Israel with its capital at Samaria. And it's here in the northern kingdom of Israel that Jonah is situated in 2 Kings chapter 14. And there are a number of things that I want to underline about the northern kingdom of Israel as we think about the context that Jonah is ministering in. First of all then, I want you to notice in 2 Kings 14 that the northern kingdom of Israel had an immoral history. It had an immoral history. As I said already, this was not a high point in Israel's history. It was absolutely a low point. During the reigns of David and King Solomon, the nation of Israel was hugely successful and hugely impressive. It was effectively the great superpower in the Middle East. But after Solomon's reign, the nation of Israel split into two separate kingdoms that were led by a significant number of evil kings. Down in Judah in the south, there were one or two exceptions to that general rule, but up in the north, where Jonah is ministering here in 2 Kings 14, there were no exceptions. Every single king in the northern kingdom made bad choices. Every single king in the northern kingdom did evil in God's eyes. The northern kingdom was more driven, you see, by a desire to seize political power than a zeal for God. And this made things very unstable in the northern kingdom of Israel, where Jonah is situated. Jeroboam II, who we meet here in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23, is now the 14th king of the northern kingdom in roughly a 150-year period. And he follows the same pattern as all the other kings who went before him. Verse 24 tells us here that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The northern kingdom of Israel then, before us here, was a kingdom with an immoral history. The next thing that we learn here then is that in spite of Jeroboam doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord, his reign was a politically successful one. In verse 23, we are told that he reigned for 41 years. Then moving down to verse 25, it tells us that he was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea. And then in verse 28, we read, As for the other events of Jeroboam's reign, all that he did, and his military achievements, including how he recovered for Israel both Damascus and Hamath, which had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jeroboam's reign, that is described here in 2 Kings chapter 14, was a successful one politically. This was a time of great military success, great advancement under the leadership of King Jeroboam II. It was also a period of great economic strength here in the Northern Kingdom. We're hearing that last time in our series in the book of Amos on Sunday evenings. This was a time of great material prosperity under Jeroboam's leadership, and especially for those who were living in the upper class in Samaria at that time. This was the most politically successful period of time that the Northern Kingdom had enjoyed since the days of Solomon. And here the writer of 2 Kings 14 helpfully tells us why this period of success occurred in the Northern Kingdom at this time. And it is somewhat surprising. It wasn't because Jeroboam had learned the lessons from all of his predecessors. It wasn't because he had turned from evil and wholly committed himself to serving the Lord his God. Because verse 24 tells us, as we heard already, that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Jeroboam succeeded in spite of his evil behaviour, it seems. And we need to reflect on this harsh reality for a moment. Because this is a truth that we need to consider in our day and age. It is possible for a nation to be hugely successful politically and to enjoy great comfort, great security and great stability under its government, and yet for God's verdict to be of that nation, evil in my sight. And that's something that we need to think about living here in our context in Britain today. We're thinking about this just a couple of weeks ago in the book of Amos. Great Britain, small though we are, we're usually granted a seat at the top table with the other leading nations in our world today. Yes, we have come through two wars in the last century. And yes, we've come through a major financial crisis in the last 10 years. But we are still by and large considered to be a big player on the world stage. And most of us living here in Britain today enjoy great stability, great security that is not the norm for people living in other nations in our world today. Spiritually speaking, we're still considered to be a Christian nation at large. Although church attendances have gone down in the last 6 years or so, we do still have an impressive Christian heritage here in Britain today. On a more personal level, most of us living here enjoy fairly comfortable lives compared to many people living in other places. None of us go to bed worrying at night about the possibility of war coming from a neighbouring nation. Most of us have comfortable homes to live in and plenty of food to eat. We can say that we are living in a country that is secure and politically successful, just as Israel was in the days of Jeroboam II. But the question we have to ask ourselves as we reflect on this is, what does God really think of us as he looks down from the throne? What would God's verdict be of us if he was to assess us as a nation just as he assesses Israel as a nation here in 2 Kings chapter 14? Would we be called Great Britain by the God on the throne, or would we be called Evil in My Eyes Britain? That is a question that many of us would do well to reflect upon. Because being successful politically as a nation isn't necessarily an indication of the Lord's delighting in that nation's moral framework. Here in 2 Kings, we see Israel prospering as a nation despite the fact that they were evil in the eyes of the Lord. Moving on then, why was Israel politically successful when they did evil in the Lord's sight? Well, it was because, thirdly, a compassionate and gracious God. Take a look at this, verse 26 in our Bibles. The Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering, and there was no one to help them. And since the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash. As we saw already, the northern kingdom of Israel was a kingdom with an immoral history. And this has been a nation that has been on a serious decline for quite some time now. In fact, we're told at the very beginning of chapter 13 here in 2 Kings that under King Jehoahaz, about 30 years before Jeroboam II, things were so bad in Israel that they were literally within a hair of death. And this decline is something that continued after Jeroboam II's reign, where some 20 years or so after his death, the nation of Israel was finally swept away by the armies of Assyria. And all of this happened because Israel had stubbornly rejected God's loving rule over them as a nation. But here at this point in their history, under the kingship of Jeroboam II, God is being extremely compassionate and extremely gracious towards them. They hadn't done anything to merit God's favour. In fact, they just continued the same way they'd always been doing, stubbornly refusing God's will for them as his people and continuing to sin defiantly against him. And yet, despite the fact they were evil in God's sight, they experienced these great material blessings during the reign of Jeroboam II for this reason and only for this reason. God was extremely compassionate and extremely gracious towards them. This was an act of kindness that Israel did not deserve. Moving on, how did God's kindness come to Israel? How did this political success story unfold during the reign of King Jeroboam II? Well, in verse 25, we are introduced to Jonah, a successful prophet. There we're told in verse 25 that Jeroboam II was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant, Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. This great period of political success in the northern kingdom of Israel was predicted by Jonah, the Lord's prophet. And it's a prediction that turned out not only to be right, but a prediction that I'm sure would have won Jonah many admirers in Israel when it materialised. Think about this. After many years of decline, and with the nation having come to its lowest point so far, fairly recently, Jonah now comes along and speaks of this great turnaround that is going to come under Jeroboam's leadership as borders are extended and the economy begins to thrive once again. And as a prophet of the Lord, you're going to be greatly admired when you make a kind of prediction that Jonah does here. This would have been a real ministry high point, I'm sure, for Jonah when this happened. This is something that would have certainly won Jonah many, many admirers in Israel at this time. At the very least, Jonah would have been in favour with King Jeroboam II. Well, Jonah's contemporary, the prophet Amos, down in Bethel, is predicting judgment and doom. is coming towards Israel. Here Jonah instead is advancing the nation's well-being with his prediction of military success and economic stability. Jonah would have been viewed as the blessed prophet of Israel when this great prediction came to pass. And it would have been a really enjoyable experience, I'm sure, for Jonah as he saw his nation, the northern kingdom of Israel, receiving this God-given blessing as a result of his prophetic ministry. And this is something that we need to keep in mind as we work through the book of Jonah in the coming weeks. Because I don't think the mission to Nineveh would have been anywhere near as appealing for Jonah as this ministry that he enjoyed here in Israel at this point in 2 Kings chapter 14. Surely that was a significant factor for Jonah not wanting to go to Nineveh in the first place. Moving on then. There is one more piece of information that is given to us in this passage that we need to keep in mind for this series in the book of Jonah. And it's given to us in verse 24 of the text, where there the writer specifies that the great national error under Jeroboam II's reign was. Here in verse 24, we are told that the northern kingdom of Israel was guilty of idolatrous worship. Idolatrous worship. It says in verse 24 that Jeroboam II did evil in the eyes of the Lord. What was it that he did? Well, he did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. Jeroboam the first, or Jeroboam the son of Nebat, as he's called here, was the very first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he was also the architect of a particular sin that held sway over the nation all the way up to its final demise when the Assyrian armies came. So what was it that Jeroboam the first did? Well, God had commanded his people, you see, that they were to come and to worship and to offer their sacrifices to him down at the temple that Solomon had built in Jerusalem. The problem with that for the king of Israel at that time, Jeroboam the son of Nebat, was that the temple was down in Judah, the southern kingdom. And so worried that the people in the northern kingdom would defect if they were having to go all the way down to Jerusalem and Judah to worship, Jeroboam decided to set up golden calf shrines in Bethel and in Dan so that the people could offer their sacrifices there instead. And this idolatrous worship at these golden calf shrines was a feature of the northern kingdom's spiritual decline as they turned further and further away from the Lord. And the people living in the northern kingdom ought to have realized that this wasn't going to end well for them if they persisted in this sin. After all, the people of God already had a very notable golden calf incident in their past history. After the Israelites were rescued from Egypt, they met with God at Mount Sinai. And while Moses was up on the mountain receiving God's instructions, the people decided to make a golden calf idol to represent the God who had rescued them. And this was something that almost destroyed their relationship with God completely as they invoked God's wrath. And so when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, repeats this great national error from the days of Moses, setting up these calf idols in Dan and in Bethel, you know that ultimately it is going to result in the ruin of the northern kingdom if this sin remains unrepented of. And by the time that we get to the end of the book of Jonah, you get the sense that Jonah himself is well aware of the trouble that these golden calves will bring upon the northern kingdom. And so with all of that historical stuff in mind, what might the book of Jonah be saying to us here today? Well, I'm sure at the end of the book of Jonah, As Jonah's being scorched by this heat outside the city of Nineveh, and he's reflecting on the fact that these pagan Ninevites have repented, but Israel hasn't repented, it would have made him sad, and perhaps even angry. Is God using these ungodly Ninevites to make an example of his people in the northern kingdom of Israel, in order to show them what their response to his undeserved kindness ought to have been? Was Jonah now wondering what God was going to do back home in Israel? Did he think that because the northern kingdom hadn't repented, that judgment is now coming to them? If he did, then I'm sure that that would have made this proud Hebrew of the northern kingdom of Israel sad, and perhaps even angry enough to die. It's obvious in the book of Jonah that Jonah is not being put forward to us as a good example to follow. In fact, he is quite the opposite. And there's a very obvious parallel, I think, between Jonah's attitude in the book of Jonah and the northern kingdom's attitude back home in 2 Kings chapter 14. In 2 Kings chapter 14, we find Israel undeservingly experiencing God's grace and compassion, despite the fact that they are still persisting in doing evil in God's eyes. And in the book of Jonah, we meet a prophet who undeservingly experiences God's grace and compassion, despite the fact that he himself is unwilling to repent of his own sin. Could it be then that this book was written to show the people of Israel of their need to repent? In other words, here's a stubborn prophet who is unwilling to repent himself. And so you then, Israel, my stubborn, unrepentant people, you must also repent of your sin. Could this be what God is saying to Israel through the book of Jonah? In our studies in Romans on Sunday mornings, we've been hearing how the gospel of Jesus is able to totally change us from hell-deserving sinners into people who love God and who want to live their lives fully for him. And what I think many of us in church sometimes do is we wrongly assume that this is a message that is only for those who are unconverted. I've often heard people say, what's the point in preaching the gospel when there's no unconverted people to preach it to? But the thing that stands out so clearly for us in the book of Jonah is that the gospel is for believers just as much as it is for unbelievers. The message of God's mercy and forgiveness isn't only to be taken to the pagans in Nineveh or the mischief makers here in Musselburgh. It's a message that needs to be heard time and time again by all people everywhere, by both the converted and the unconverted alike, because only the gospel, only the message of God's unmerited kindness is truly able to change people's lives. God's prophet Jonah, he needs to change. The northern kingdom of Israel, they need to change as well. The Ninevites, they need to change. And you and I here this morning, we need to change as well. One of the traps that we can fall into when we've been living as a Christian for a few years is that we think that we don't need to change. That's one of the traps that the northern kingdom of Israel had fallen into. They were a people who thought that they were more morally upright than the nations living round about them. And yet all the time, they're living with these great sins that they hadn't repented of for years and years as a nation. And for us as God's people living here today, it is often the same. Oh, we might not have built literal golden calf images just as Israel had done. But isn't it fair to say that all of us have shrines in our own lives which are a hindrance to our relationship with God? Isn't that fair to say? And this is why we all need to hear the gospel afresh in this day, and why we can never hear it enough, irrespective of whether we have believed on it for our salvation or not, because only the gospel has the power to bring about this radical change in us that this great God desires in each and every single one of us when we commit our lives to follow Him. This God, you see, is not merely interested in making us lip worshippers of Him on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings. This God wants to make us into life worshippers every single moment of every single day in all of our lives. And this is what I think the book of Jonah is all about.